The rest, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. We looked at the call of the disciples last week and talked a bit about what a disciple was, a person who was a follower of Christ. And now Jesus is going to start his ministry in Capernaum, or Galilee area. I will say this, if you'll read through the other Gospels, a lot takes place between these events. And particularly this sermon that has become quite popular, Sermon on the Mount, remember that one? That took place already, and so a lot of teaching will take place that Mark does not address. And just that the approach that Mark has to the gospel and the life of Christ is different than the others has, much briefer, much narrower. So let's just read through these verses, chapter 1, verse 21. It says, "Then they came to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath day he entered the synagogue and taught, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having," can you read the next word for me? Authority. See that? And then the contrast, "not as the scribes." So that would suggest if A equals B, then B equals C, then the scribes did not teach with authority. I wonder why. "Now there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, 'Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Do you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be quiet and come out of him.' And when the unclean spirit had convulsed and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And immediately his fame spreads throughout all the region of Galilee.'" Now the parallel passage to this, again, there's one in Matthew chapter 4 and also Luke chapter 4. But it omits all the Sermon on the Mount and all of those things. But what is common here is what apparently appears to be common in the ministry of Christ. Christ comes to this village in the Galilean area, and what is the thing he does on the Sabbath day? What's it say? He goes to the synagogue, okay? Now, it doesn't appear to be a surprise that Jesus was in the synagogue. No one seems to be taken by that. No one seems to think, oh, this is odd that he would be here, all right? It was apparently something that was very common to his ministry, and that he would come and teach in the synagogue, okay? Now, something happens in this teaching, though, and we're going to come back to the word authority in just a minute, but something happens during the course of the sermon, but in the course of the teaching, who's inside the synagogue? See what it says? There's a man there. What's wrong with this guy? Okay? It says in my translation, he's a man with an unclean spirit. Is that what yours has, or something to that effect? Okay. Now, how often do you think men with unclean spirits came to synagogues? Now, if you were a leper during the course of the ministry of Christ and you came to the synagogue, what would you suppose would happen to you if you were a leper and you came to the synagogue? Yeah, that's right. They'd kick you out. You're not allowed in the synagogue and have leprosy. What do you think was the take on a person with unclean spirit? They weren't allowed either. Okay, they were unclean for whatever reason. And the assumption was always if a person had an unclean spirit, they had some kind of sinful behavior, and that was causing the unclean spirit. So it's unusual that this guy with this unclean spirit, now maybe he had moments where he's lucid and he didn't seem to have an unclean spirit, but apparently, you know, he comes in this, and it would appear, I'm not positive, but it would appear that if someone comes in and has this demonizing influence in his life, that might prove disruptive to the service, wouldn't it? Right? Now, you've seen disruptions in services, haven't you? You've seen a few of those. I remember I was preaching through 1 Timothy one time, and it came to that section about the role of women and so forth, and a lady in the church, it was in disagreement with my position. And I remember she was sitting in the back row, and she says, "That's not right. you know, something like that. That was a little disruptive. We've had some disruptive times at times, but this was had to be a very disruptive event where this person with unclean spirit. So obviously something takes place, this unclean spirit's there, and Jesus looks at him. What would you say is unique about this unclean spirit? I mean, not unique into when you read all the Gospels and read all the accounts of the spirits, but there's a commonality that appears to be in most of the spirits. What was that commonality in this spirit, like all the other spirits, when they saw Christ? They recognized him. Ever see that? They recognized who he was. Would that some of the Jews at the time would have been, had as good eyesight as these demons had. But they recognized he was the Messiah, the Holy One of God. And another thing that Jesus does a lot in this book, and that's the next phrase, and he tells the demon to do what? To be quiet. See that? Okay, to be quiet, not to say anything. Now, we're going to talk, not this week, but probably next week, on that topic. You'll have to tell Eric, he's not feeling well, but I'm going to deal with why so often in the book of Mark it's stated not to say something. So anyway, so what's he do to the demon? That's that. Now, I'm going to give you a little rule of interpretation. You ready for this rule? Make sure you make a distinction when you read a Bible passage, whether that passage is descriptive or prescriptive. Now, what I mean by that, is it a narrative telling you an event, or is it teaching you something that you're supposed to do? You have to make a distinction between that, because just because it's a description doesn't mean it's prescription. Just because it's a narrative doesn't mean you're supposed to do what the narrative says. Narratives are just narratives. Now, it doesn't mean you can't learn lessons from narratives, but it's not telling you to do something. This passage is not telling you to cast out demons. It's just telling you that Jesus cast out demons. Everybody got that? It also isn't telling you how to cast out demons. Now, has anybody here cast out any demons in the last week or two? No? Okay. Now, I guess they have TV programs about casting out demons, I suppose. Probably would not be in your best interest to develop a strategy to take care of demons by television. My guess is Hollywood has not read the Bible. And so I think that would not be a good idea, right? So he cast out demons. The next thing is who's casting the demon out here? Jesus Christ is. What do you have in common with Jesus Christ? Not much. Well, we would say, though, if he worked through the power of the Spirit, we have the potential to work through the power of the Spirit. If he tells us to walk as he walked, I mean, certainly he would want us to live in a way, a fashion like him. But be careful when you read the passages of Scripture about Jesus Christ, and we'll touch on this as we go down through these things a little bit more. But just because Jesus does something a certain way doesn't mean we're supposed to do something a certain way. In fact, if you read the Scriptures, there's no place that tells us that we are commanded anywhere to rebuke Satan. It says we're commanded to resist Satan. There's a difference between rebuking and resisting. And we'll talk about more of that when I get down through more of those. That's kind of the broad picture of this. Going back, and I want us to notice something. It says that he preaches and he was teaching as one with authority. What does an authoritative teacher sound like? How many had the privilege, if that's the right word you want to use it, to listen to the debates last night? Anybody anybody spend their time? This is political. I'm disappointed that there seemed to be so little authority in what's said, and I felt almost like I was in a junior high debate class. It seemed silly at times. Now, I say all that not because I'm promoting the candidate. We don't have much authoritative teaching going on today. Now, I wonder why. So, I'm going to take a moment to do this. Turn back in Matthew's Gospel for a moment. Chapter 13. In chapter 13 of Matthew's gospel is the sower and the seed. Remember that message? We won't read through it and study the sower and the seed this morning, but as he was finishing up that message, he says in verse 51, chapter 13, verse 51, he says, "Have you understood all these things?" And their answer was, yes. My answer would have been, not quite all of it, but they said yes. Then notice verse 52. Then he says to them, "Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out his treasure things with new and old. It came to pass when he finished these," and then he goes on and gives more information about it. But this was a scribe teaching about the kingdom of heaven. So what is it about the scribe's teaching that would have been different than Jesus' teaching? Anybody see the difference there? When the scribe is teaching it, what's he teaching about with? He's instructing them with what? Like he instructs us like a householder who brings out treasures that are old and new. So old and new, what does that mean, old and new? Is this that complicated? Ever go to a yard sale? Some things you have that are new there, some things that are old there, right? Okay. If it's new, it's usually good. If it's old, it's usually bad. Okay. Got that? All right. I don't mean real old like antique. So you got this mixture. So when a scribe is teaching, he's teaching with old and new, a mixture. Okay. Now, what did the scribes teach that was mixed? Now think, Jesus was talking numerous times, and one of the passages, I think it's Mark 7, he makes a comment. He says, "You have made the word of God of no effect with your tradition." Because many times the Pharisees and scribes would come to Jesus and says, "What am I doing wrong?" And he says, "It's not what you're doing wrong, it's what you're adding to what you're doing right. Because you're adding something to it. And by adding something to it, what have you done?" Yeah. I mean, if you go home and you get to the house and you're sitting in your easy chair watching, is there no more games, right? Watching golf. And you say, "I'd like to have a glass of tea." And so Jim's lounged in his chair, leaned back, and Alice goes in and she gets him a glass of tea, nice, tall, cool glass of tea, and hands it to him. And he said, "Oh, this looks really, really good." He said, "Well," she says, "wait a minute, let me make it better." Okay, so she drops just a little cyanide in it. Not much, one drop, that's all. And so what's Jim's response? "You try it first, dear." No, no, that's not. What happened? What happened to the tea? The tea was destroyed and ruined. What was it destroyed with? Just one drop. If a person comes along and says, "I believe in the Bible," and then he adds just one drop, "but I just don't believe in all of it." Now, what's happened? So, you know who Ken Ham is? Advocate for creationism, right? Whatever your position on creationism, I'm not going to debate it with you right now. I would suggest to you that believing that God created the heavens and the earth is a critical belief for every believer. Critical. If a person comes along and says, "Well, I believe in the Bible, I just don't believe in creationism. I don't believe in Genesis 1 and 2. If they say that to you, what's happened now? Yeah. Or if you don't believe this section of the Bible, why would you believe this other section of the Bible? And if you open the door to eliminate one aspect of Scripture, what have you done to the other aspects of Scripture? Scripture. The Pharisees' problem wasn't so much what they were saying in relationship to the Word, but what they were saying contradicted and made the rest of the Word of God of no effect. Let's look why. Turn over a couple chapters, Matthew 22, and maybe this might make it a little more clear. Chapter 22 and verse 6, still in Matthew. Matthew 22, look at verse 16. Look at 15. It says, 15, then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk, and they sent to him their disciples with Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are, what's the next word? True. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. So in other words, when you teach, of course they're trying to catch them in words here, but when you teach, what do you teach? What's the crux of what Jesus says? In his messages, in his teaching, what was the foundational ingredient in all of Jesus' teaching? Truth. Absolute, unequivocal truth. Not relative truth, but absolute truth. And again, illustrating with the debates, I don't know if what they're telling is true. I don't know if they're modifying what they're saying to accommodate a group of people so they can get their votes. I don't know. Okay? When Jesus speaks, what do you know? It's true. The second thing you know about him, what does the second phrase say? You don't adjust the message based on the audience. See that? You make no regard for men. In other words, you're not sitting there saying, just because, you know, I'm going to modify my message. And so when he's speaking, and he's speaking with authority, why do you suppose he's speaking with authority? What is he speaking? Further than that, do we speak with authority? And how do we speak with authority? What makes what we say authoritative? Now, I know there's a lot of questions about authority issues. I understand that the issues of husbands in homes and fathers and mothers and church leaders and government leaders. I understand all those things like that, and I'm not in any way saying that those are not applicable, but what makes something we say authoritative? It can't be our opinions. It can't be the way we say it. We can't speak louder than everybody else and think somehow by speaking louder than everybody else all of a sudden we become authoritative. We have to be speaking the truth. And since we only have one source that I know of truth, which is the Bible, Jesus spoke with what? Authority. And what was his authority? His authority was the truth. I'm going to read some quotes here. You can do with what you want with them, but just to throw them at you by famous theologians of the past, Wheeler Robinson says, quote, the authority of scriptures is the great presupposition of the whole of biblical preaching and doctrine. Gramacki makes this comment, on what can the Protestants base his acknowledgement of the authority of scripture? In reply to this question, there does not seem any point at which we can stop until we go back to the intrinsic quality of the truth which the scripture contains. He goes on to say, evangelicals believe that the written Bible is just as authoritative and just as much the Word of God as the oral pronouncements of God Himself. And then Calvin makes this comment, it obtains the same complete credit and authority with believers when they are satisfied of its divine origin as if they heard the very words pronounced by God Himself. In other words, when we read this book and we teach this book, we're teaching with authority. Now, I know there's been questions over the years, well, who we should obey and all that kind of stuff. Well, we know this beyond any shadow of a doubt, that this needs to be obeyed. This has to be followed. I can suggest to you that somebody is in charge and you should do what they say, but I would just suggest to you that what really matters in all of it is if the words we speak are the words of authority. And the only way they're ever going to be words of authority is if we make sure that these books. Now, there's some things we can say we don't know for sure. We were talking earlier out in the lobby about eschatology, and there are some elements of eschatology I'm not quite sure about. It's a little confusing in some places, but I do know that when the scripture is clear and it says something, that we ought to do what it says. We ought to be obedient to the authority of scripture. And the only way to ever speak and teach with authority is to make sure what we say and what we teach is by the authority of God's word. My concern isn't that people disobey me. My concern is that they disobey the word of God. My concern for my family is not that they learn to obey me, though I think they should learn to obey authority. My concern is that they learn to obey God's word. Because one day I won't be here, but God's word's not going anywhere. And a person can complain and gripe about authority all he wants, but is he obeying God's word? That's the key. Does he obey God's word? And I would suggest to you that because it is the authority, it is the responsibility of believers to be obedient to that authority. And I won't get into the sufficiency of it, but just to suggest that God's word is what he's given to us so that we might know how that we ought to live. God's word is sufficient. Now let's go now back to Mark's gospel in the few minutes we have left. Back to Mark chapter 1. Going back to the verse we just went through and looking at a bigger picture, verse 22, he taught them as what? One that had what? Had authority and not as the scribes, okay? What would you say is one of the characteristics of these individuals who heard Jesus Christ teaching with authority, and even though he taught with authority, what was the response of the people? By and large, what was the response of the Jewish kingdom to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who spoke the truth? What did they do? Yeah, he says, he come into his own, and his own received him not. They rejected him. So in other words, he spoke the truth, but what was the response of the people? To reject the truth. Okay, we should not find it strange that people would reject the truth. I'm always astounded about people who claim to be Christians and claim they know the Word of God to have no compulsions whatsoever to disobey what the Word of God says. It's a puzzlement. Why do people disobey the Word of God? Why do they do that? Why would anybody disobey the Word of God? Well, let me ask, who disobeyed the Word of God this week? Anybody here disobey the Word of God? Okay, we find reasons, don't we? We find excuses. I remember, and I'm trying to give illustrations from long ago so it doesn't appear that I'm talking about anybody recent. I talked to a lady one time. She asked me to come over because I was teaching through 1 Corinthians, and she disagreed about one of the positions I had in regard to the gifts of the Spirit. And so I came over to her house and talked to her and her husband, spent about 2 hours going through 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. And after I got done, I said, do you understand what this passage teaches? And she says, yes. I said, do you have an opinion that's an alternate opinion of that and that you can show from this passage of Scripture where I'm wrong about what I'm saying? She says, no. She said, I think you're absolutely correct. But I've known what I experienced, and you can't discount my experience. So what do? People find reasons to reject the truth. Okay? It's what people do. Because they don't want to be responsible to the truth. Because you suggest somebody that something's right and wrong, what happens if you suggest something is right and wrong? You force a person to make a decision now if it's right and wrong. You force them to decide whether they're accepted or rejected. Because that's what truth does. That's why we live in a world today would like to eliminate truth and say everything's true. Because if everything's true, then nothing is true, and I have no responsibility to respond to anything. Truth makes people have to decide. And these people, apparently, in the ministry, rejected it. Next phrase. There's this guy in the synagogue, and he has unclean spirit. Now, I don't know how to say this without just saying it. You've heard the phrase demon possession. Have you heard that phrase before? You have, haven't you? Do you know how often you'll find in your Bibles, you'll say where it says he was possessed by a demon? Write that. Or he was demon possessed. That word possessed, see that? You're not going to find the word possessed any place in the Greek manuscripts. What you're going to find is you're going to find the word demonized. Okay, it doesn't say possessed. We've inserted the word possessed because we don't know how to translate the word, because it's really just the word demonized. Now, what does it mean to be demonized? Okay, that's another issue. But understand, it's not a possession like we think of possession, because we think of possession as this is mine. I own it, or I control it. This is my possession. That person isn't the demon's possession. Understand? It's not Satan's possession. He's being demonized. Now, demonized has the idea is that he's influenced this individual to act in certain ways. What would you say is a characteristic of the way a person is demonized in Scripture? How do they act? Like a demon? How do they act? What do they do? They act, what's the word? I heard a word. Crazy. All right. We usually use the word crazy, right? Okay. Why? Because what are they doing? Brian said, I don't know if it was a compliment or not, but he said when I came in, he couldn't believe I was still wearing short sleeve shirts when it's a minus whatever it is. Okay. Now you could deduce from that he says that I'm crazy. All right. I'm not sure that's what he was saying or not. Okay. Because we act in a way that would seem irrational. Okay? Can you think of some irrational demon behavior in the Scripture? Jumping in a fire. Now, who jumps in a fire? Person who is cold? I told you. It might work right now, yeah. Okay? It jumps in a fire. A guy's screaming. A guy's running around naked and a guy is yelling. He's in the middle of the church service. What's he doing in the middle of a church service? This guy's yelling out in the middle of a church service. Because at that point in time, this individual, whoever it is, if you think of a demonized as an individual who is being influenced to do things that would not seem rational, okay? How we would think of rational, all right? That's a demonized person, and we'll talk more about it when we go through that. But can you think of anybody who ever had trouble with an evil spirit? How about Saul? Remember? Okay, Saul was troubled by an evil spirit. What was the cure? Music. You go figure, how does music calm the evil spirit? Is the evil spirit the spirit of Mozart or... the point I'm making is this, is you're going to find all kinds of illustrations in Scriptures. I'm not going to go through. I have a list here of 20 occurrences of an evil spirit coming in the life of somebody in the Scripture. And I'm not going to belabor it. All I'm going to say to you is this, is I'm not sure in the course of my years of ministry if I've ever run into somebody that was demonized. I may have. I may not have. I don't know. I have run into people who I thought were acting irrational. I've never ran into anybody who could break chains, was running around the graveyards naked. I have had people disrupt services at times. And so there's been some irrational behavior over the years. Whether that was demonized or not, I don't know. I just know this, I have never made it a practice to run around and cast out demons. Now, I know there are some churches who practice that on a regular basis, and they're casting out demons. And whether or not they're casting out demons or not, I don't know. I've never been in the service to watch that or not. As a general rule, in most of those kind of services, there's a lot of things happening that are not biblical, so they're not authoritative. So what I would suggest to you is don't get caught up in the demonized people here. Some have even suggested that the presence of Christ in the earth at this point in time made the forces of evil more apparent than they would have been otherwise. I don't know. All I know is that Jesus has the power over everything that's evil. And there's nothing evil that Jesus did not have the power over. And if there's any lesson to begin learn from this narrative is that it doesn't matter what the power is, whether it's power of disease or the power of Satan, no power on earth or off this earth or under this earth or above this earth has the power over the power of Christ. There is no problem that Jesus can't solve. None. He says, I know who you are. And who does he say he is? Last phrase of verse 24. You're the Holy One of God. You can go back to the Old Testament. We've looked in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. All of them deal with this Holy One of God. Jesus tells them what? Why? Why would he tell the demon to be quiet? I mean, can you imagine? All right, let's take testimonies, okay? When people are giving testimonies, and so Tom stands up, and I like what he says, and I don't do anything, and then Tim stands up and says, I don't like. He says, okay, Tim, that's enough of you. Sit down. Can you imagine doing that? I actually was in a church where someone did that, but I don't think it was the appropriate thing to do. Okay, basically, this demon is saying the correct thing. What is the correct thing? Jesus is the Holy One of Israel. Right? So why would Jesus stop this demon from saying that? Have you thought about why he would tell him that? It's not the kind of witness he needs. Because why? What was wrong with the witness? It was accurate. So where was the problem? Well, let me ask you a question. Was this demon surrendered to the Holy One of Israel? Was he committed to following him? Was he committed to glorifying him with his words? Is it possible that the reason why Jesus silenced him is because the testimony wasn't coming from a reality of him? It was just coming a recognition of his brain of who he was. Is it possible that people, even today, say things about Jesus Christ, and I love him, and he's the wonderful, and he's the greatest, and I love his word, and then turn around and live a life that is in total hypocrisy to that? Because really, by making this declaration that may have been accurate verbally, may have been accurate as far as the facts are concerned, the reality was there was no reality of conversion or repentance on the part of the demon. This demon was still just as much in opposition to God Almighty and was just as evil when he started as he was when he ended. And Jesus stopped him because that's not the testimony we need. Well, let me make a suggestion to you that has nothing to do with the interpretation of the passage, but an application of the passage. What do you suppose kind of testimony God wants from us? Do you think it's possible that we can make a declaration and say this is what you ought to do, but our life is so detached from the reality of what we said, that our testimony is almost useless, is null and void? I can say to my children, now that they're all grown, and I can say to my married kids, I can say, you need to love, say to my sons, you need to love your wife as Christ loved the church. But if I didn't love my wife like Christ loved the church, what good would my testimony to them would be about doing that? If I say to people that I believe in this book, and what is the passage talking about? Jesus speaking with what? Authority. And I say I believe in Jesus Christ, and I believe what he says is true, and I believe he spoke with authority, and I believe that this book is true, and I claim that I believe this book is true, and then I turn around and violate it every day I live on a constant basis, what have I really said? Where's the testimony in that? You know what that's a testimony of? It's a testimony of hypocrisy. I would dare say that the reason why the church, by and large, not this church, all the church today, is struggling with people staying in the church, and as young people are rejecting this, is because they've not seen their parents live this. And if the parents don't live this, how would we expect our kids to live this? We say we believe in this book, but then our lives never support what we say. So our testimony is almost invalid, is of no value. In fact, not only is it of no value, it would seem to me that it has caused great harm if we're going to teach with authority. The thing that backed up Jesus' teaching, if Jesus taught, what would you also know about Jesus' teaching in relationship to his life? Would Jesus do what he said? He came to John the Baptist, and he asked John the Baptist to baptize him. Do you remember his phrase, why, in Matthew's gospel? To fulfill all righteousness. Because you can be guaranteed that what authoritative preaching and teaching is not only that you're telling them the truth, you're also living the truth that you tell them. You're acting just like you say. If we don't act like we say, then our testimony is no better than this man who is being oppressed by a demon. We're making a comment that says something is true, but we have no support behind it. Because our actions are speaking so much louder than our words. Jesus silenced this demon, and the end result after he silenced this demon was what? Come out of him. The unclean spirit convulsed him, cried with a loud voice. And what was the response of verse 27? What were the people? Amazed. They were amazed. But they had a question. The question was, is this a new doctrine? Because this man has the power to do what? Cast out demons. Even the demons, the unclean spirits, obey him. And then verse 28, immediately his fame spread throughout all the region and around Galilee. Now, we haven't got to that. We'll get to this down the road. How good was it that his fame spread? Is that a good idea? Fame went all over the place, right? This whole region was filled with what Jesus was doing, because every time Jesus went to some place, what would Jesus do? Well, what would happen to demons and people who were demonized when Jesus came into town? He'd cast out demons all over the place. When a person was sick and Jesus came into town, what would they do? I mean, can you imagine? I mean, there are no guys doing that today, but can you imagine if a person really had the power to walk into this world today and cast out all the demons and heal all manners of sickness, would that cause some kind of ruckus? I mean, can you imagine the popularity of that individual? I mean, this man healed all manners of sickness. It didn't matter if the person was demonized. It didn't matter what if he was lame. It didn't matter if he was blind. His fame would go all over the place. What good did the fame do to the gospel? And you're going to see this as we go through this, is just because a miracle takes place doesn't mean a conversion takes place. And what you're going to find is, and we'll see this more next week, is a lot of times people begin to focus on the miracle and forget that the miracle was only a side part of what was really important. And what was really important was what? Truth. Truth. Why? Because truth is what sets us free. Truth is where redemption resides. It's in truth. It is important as a church and as a body of believers and as families that we recognize that what's really important for us as a body of believers, as a church, as individuals, is our adherence to the truth. If we don't have the truth, we have absolutely nothing. Tough to hold to the truth in a world that doesn't want truth at all. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of God's word. We're thankful for the example of our Savior, who spoke with authority because he spoke with truth. Truly, your truth will set us free. Truly, your truth will put us on the right track of what to do as a family and as a church and as individuals. Your truth is the answer, and so few in our world seem to want that truth, so easily rejected by so many people. Lord, we pray that our life might demonstrate the reality of the truth in our lives, and that we might truly live the truth, and that our testimony might be a good testimony and not hypocrisy. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.